Bibles this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to, over the next few weeks, it may take us a little while, we're going to be looking at a very famous passage, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, as we always, when you come to the Bible, drawing conclusions before studying a topic is dangerous. You may have done that before in your life. Maybe you jumped to a conclusion before you knew all the facts, or maybe you thought something just by visualizing something. I was reading the story of an American young man, and he was at a banquet. He was at a dinner, and there was sitting next to him a Chinese diplomat. And this young man found himself seated next to this Chinese diplomat. And not knowing what to say to a Chinese person, the young man pointed to the first course as it came out. And he said, "Likey soupy?" And the Chinese man just nodded, smiled, and then kept eating. Later, the Chinese diplomat, his name was Wellington Ku. He was called on to speak, and he delivered a speech in perfect English, flawless English. As the diplomat sat down next to his embarrassed young American friend and the applause was there, he turned to the young American and he said, "Likey speechy?" So it's very important to not jump to conclusions. Here in our text, Matthew chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We're going to look, as I said, for a few weeks at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as we start out, I would imagine that this section of the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most recognized. If you take some of the verses in Scripture, John 3:16 and some of the others, you would find that a lot of people understand the Sermon on the Mount, or at least sections of it. There's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning, starting out, we're going to try to introduce some things. And so right as an introduction, we're going to take this passage and as a whole, try to understand three important things to lay the foundation. First of all, who is the preacher in the Sermon on the Mount? It's very easy. This is Jesus Christ. Most of you, read letter edition of the Bible, and so these words are in red, showing that Jesus is speaking. He is the preacher. He came into the world to be the light of the world. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, I'll look there quickly. In John chapter 1, the Bible instructs us or tells us about Jesus. It says that, this is talking about John. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then we can go down, and in this John chapter 1, we see later that John even sees Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we read about John seeing Jesus Christ and saying that this is the Lamb of God. So this is the preacher. The preacher is Jesus. He's the eternal wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. He is the eternal word according to John chapter 1 and verse 18. And there are all kinds of things we can say about Jesus, but he is the preacher. So first we see as a foundation the preacher. The second thing in the Sermon on the Mount we want to look at is the place. What is the place or the setting of the Sermon on the Mount? In the passage here, you see in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. If you look at Luke chapter 6, this is another account of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And it goes through the list. And then in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And you'll see later on, it starts into some of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 20, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So what is the place, the setting, as far as the Sermon on the Mount? Preacher is Jesus Christ. The place, it's in Galilee. We believe that Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem. He went down to Jerusalem at some time, and then on his way back, according to a chronological order in the life of Jesus Christ, he came up, if you know, remember we talk about Israel every once in a while, and Jerusalem, Judea is down here, Galilee is up in the northern country. And Jerusalem is down south, and he would come up through Judea, and we believe that that's when he would have seen John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea. That's when he would have been baptized, and John would have called him out, saying that this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The dove comes down from heaven. They hear God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then right after that, we believe that Jesus was sent into the wilderness. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So we know that is kind of the setting. He gets done with that, and he goes up into Galilee area. In Luke chapter 6, we see that he goes up into a mountain all night to pray. And then after praying all night, he calls his 12 disciples. And then a crowd comes, and it could be all the way up in the mountain. It could be partway down. I tend to think that Jesus came down some, and then there's a crowd there, and Jesus starts talking to them, and that's where we find the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount kind of is a Sermon on the Mount. It could be a sermon on a hill. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount, you'll not see anywhere in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that Jesus stops and says, now, the title of my message this evening is the Sermon on the Mount. You're not going to see that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've kind of named that, but I think it's more like a sermon on a hill or a sermon on the plains. Okay, those of you that have been in Jerusalem, some of us, we went over there many years ago and we were on the side of a hill, but we wouldn't necessarily call it a mountain. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount, the place, is a mountain or a side or a hill in Galilee. Then we have the people. Who are the people who listen? You see in Luke chapter 6, and you also see in Matthew chapter 5, that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were there. But then, as opposed to another reading of the law. Now, why do I call this, the reading of the law? Because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, he says, there's a famous section of Matthew chapter 6 and 7 where Jesus says, it hath been said, and he quotes an area of the law. For instance, he'll say, it hath been said, he that Or thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and these are statements that Jesus does a few times in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in some instance, Jesus is presenting the law of his kingdom. So the people that are here listening are the disciples, but also you'll see a crowd has gathered. As opposed to in Exodus, when Moses was presented with the law on Mount Sinai, what was that like? There was lightning, there was thunder. Nobody wanted to be around Mount Sinai. They were fleeing from the sight of Mount Sinai. They were quaking in the presence of Mount Sinai. When it comes to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking his laws of the kingdom. And you know what you find? He wants everybody to come and listen. He wants you to come. He wants you to sit down and he wants to explain to you. And it shows the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Because the law of Moses, it condemns us. It makes us feel like we have a heavy burden. But the law of Christ, once you finally realize King Jesus and you place him on the throne of your life, what you find is that his burden is light. That is King Jesus that we find, and that is the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. So going back to our text here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. So next week we'll talk about another statement. In a couple of weeks, we'll split it up. But one thing that you see right away in the Sermon on the Mount is this idea of blessed or blessed. And it means happiness. But it doesn't mean the kind of happiness like fun and frivolous. You know, if you say, I'm frivolous, I'm just having fun. That's not the idea that Christ was saying there, is that, you know what, fun is the man. That's not the idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, in fact, God is called the blessed God, the happy God. But it has holiness at its root. And so what do we mean, what does Christ mean when he says happy or blessed? Well, there's a couple other times in the New Testament that happiness or blessed is used. In fact, the word happy is used in a couple of them. I'm going to read a couple of them. In John chapter 13, we read in verse 13, ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that means truly, truly, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Then in verse 17, if ye know these things, happy or blessed are ye if you do them. So what is Christ indicating to us? He's tying that idea of blessedness and happiness also to holiness and giving you the principle in John chapter 13. And the idea is that you will be happy when you are meek, when you're a servant. John chapter 20, again, Jesus uses the word happy or blessed. Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed or happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So God says that we can be blessed if we have faith. And we have faith and we can believe God even though there are things that we may not understand in our mental capacity. Titus chapter 2, another time this idea of blessed is used. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the same word used again. And this time it says that we have a happy hope. We have a blessed hope. And what is that hope? It's always tied to our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Greeks, it's interesting when you study this idea of blessed. This word blessed, the Greeks used it to describe the condition of their gods. I think about it, then we know the New Testament is written in Greek. So here these writers are using a term that was used to describe the Greek gods and goddesses. They were deemed, this word was used for the Greek gods to say that they were satisfied because they had everything that they desired. They were free to enjoy everything they possessed without limitations. So here, and I don't think it's a mistake, that God uses the same word. Jesus steps up and he says, blessed, or you can experience the same happiness that these gods, that they say these gods experience. And you can experience all of it, but it's tied to something. It's tied always to God's holiness. So you can be happy and blessed if you are tied to King Jesus. Because you follow his laws and follows his rules. And then you will truly be happy. The Bible here, and we're not going to look at the first one today, but we're going to actually look at the third beatitude. But the first one, look at what it says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the first three beatitudes are kind of tied together. We're going to look at the third one, and actually next week we'll look at the second one. But 1, 2, and 3 are tied together, and they are foundational for the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So what does the first one say? Blessed or blessed, happy. You can have complete happiness. You can experience all that God wants you to have. Even as the gods, you can be blessed if you're what? Poor in spirit. Now that doesn't make sense. You would think that Jesus coming down from the mountain after praying and he calls his disciples, he's starting out his kingdom ministry, setting it up. And that's a whole discussion that we'll talk about next week as far as this idea of the kingdom. It's come back in popularity in our day and age, talking about the kingdom. But here Jesus is here and he's so-called establishing this kingdom. So what is he going to do? Man, he's going to lay it down. How can you be happy? You can be happy if you're rich and you're popular and you're famous. No, it's actually a lot of the opposite. He says you're going to be happy when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn, when you're meek. Well, Jesus, wait a minute. We want to talk to you. We got to get back with your script writers. I think you picked up the wrong sermon. That's what some of us would think because we think that we're happy when we're squashing everybody. We think we're happy when there's just like an unimaginable and unexplainable joy. And in fact, that's kind of in our society. Remember the laughing revivals? I don't know. It started way back in the 50s and 60s. And you can actually watch some of them. You can look them up on YouTube. And if you want to have a good time, you can watch them. And man, it makes no sense. They're just rolling around laughing hysterically. Because they're so blessed. I just think they're freaks myself. As I've watched, I'm like, freak, 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 freak. All right? That's what I'm thinking. That doesn't necessarily, just because I can roll around in hilarity, I mean I'm blessed. No, Jesus, I don't think, made a mistake. And you know that, and I know that. Because we can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, or 2 Timothy 3. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This isn't a mistake that this passage is written here for you and I. It's not a mistake that Jesus must have picked up the wrong sermon. No, here he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that word poor means in the Greek? Beggar. That's the word. In fact, There's a famous story that uses the same word. Remember in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 through 22, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. That is the same word. Poor in spirit and the beggar. They're the same. That word means to, they have nothing. It means to have nothing. The word translated poor, it means to cower, to cringe. So the poor in spirit, what is the Bible telling you and I? It is the basis, this is the foundation for you to understand the Sermon on the Mount. So we got to cower, we got to cringe. Well, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It is a cringing, it's a cowering, understanding what we are. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This is the cry of an Isaiah who says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. It's the cry of a Job. Behold, I am vile, I abhor myself and repent. It's the cry of a Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? So, once you understand Christ's kingdom, once you come to the place that you're going to put Jesus on the throne of your life, what happens? Your spirit changes. You have a contrite spirit. You have a broken spirit. It is not that of a cockiness and arrogance that you come in and say, look what I have done. That is not the spirit. That is the spirit of the Pharisee who says, oh, Lord, I am so glad that I am not like this publican. And the Bible says that the Pharisee walked away and the publican walked away clean. So what are we saying here? The Bible is calling for you and I to understand our place compared to God when it comes to our sin. And when you understand your place when it compares to God, what you will do is you'll become poor in spirit, and you'll notice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know why many folks in America and many folks across this world, they do not want Jesus Christ as their Savior? It's because the Bible says, for all have sinned. We don't like saying, I'm a sinner. Even after salvation, I want to say, I'm washed in the blood, I am clean, I'm pure, and now I have this status. My status is only in Jesus. Because in yourself dwelleth what? No good thing. Most of us, we have a hard time looking at that. But yet, as we come at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the only way, the foundation on the Sermon on the Mount, is you must have a beggarly countenance. Most of us don't like that. It goes against our flesh. It goes against our human nature, because our human nature wants to be lifted up. It wants to be puffed up. It wants to be pompous. It wants to be arrogant. And that is devilish. How do I know it? All you got to do is look at Lucifer, son of the morning. I want to be as God. He came down even as a snake, and he went to Eve and he said, hey, you can be as God. God has lied to you. That's always his ploy. What is his ploy? He wants you to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Instead, Jesus says, be poor in spirit. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at this idea of the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that you would help us, give us wisdom, give us guidance. Help us to understand this concept of the Sermon on the Mount, this foundational truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, and we're actually going to look at verse 5. Just one verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, so let's read that together. It's one simple verse. Ready? Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Real simple. But what is the antonym of meek? All right, and what do we mean? All right, I just lost some of you. You're like, whoa, that was a huge word, antonym. All right, that was three syllables. That was a three-syllable word. You're going way deep on a Sunday morning here for me. So what is an antonym? A synonym is a word that is just like. So if we said, what is a synonym of meekness, we'd have to find words that are like meekness. Most people, they think a synonym of meekness is, come on, weakness, all right? That's always a great one there. But an antonym of or an opposite of meekness, it's real simple, pride. That is the exact opposite of meekness. I read a funny story about a lion. Now, I don't know if this is true. You may find that this may be untrue as we go through it. But there was a lion that was there in the African jungles. And he was proud of his mastery in the animal kingdom. One day he decided to kind of take a poll. Again, this is why some of you may think this is fictional. To make sure that the other animals knew that he was the king of the jungle. So he went to all the smaller animals, and of course, as he roared, he was king of the jungle. Then he decided I'm gonna up this and go to the giant animals. So he went up to a bear. There was a bear, and again, that's why you may think this is fictional, because I don't know that I've ever seen a bear in Africa or ever heard of one. But he went up to this bear and he said, "Who is the king of the jungle?" And he might have sang the song. The bear replied that, "You, the lion, of course." The lion reared back, he roared, and the bear went away. Next, he asked the tiger. The tiger immediately and quickly responded that, "Of course, you're the king of the jungle." He roared back, and man, he was delighted. But then he found an elephant. This elephant was kind of busy eating. It was near a lake. And the lion approached the elephant and he asked him, "Who's the king?" And before he could get it out, the elephant grabbed the lion with his trunk. He whirled him up in the air 5 or 6 times and he threw him against a tree. He slammed him a couple of times into the tree. Then he grabbed him with his trunk, pounded him into the ground, and stepped on him. After he did that, he dunked him in the water in the lake and basically about drowned him. Then the elephant reared back himself and almost slit the throat of the lion with his tusk. The lion, beaten, bruised, and battered, struggled to his feet. And he looked at the elephant through sad and bloody eyes, and he said, "You know what? Just because you don't know the answer to my question, it's no reason to treat me like this." Now, I start out with that because many of us, that's what we think of when it comes to pride. Pride is so over the top on some of us that we can't even see that we have it in us. It's so over the top that everybody else around us is saying, "You know what? You're silly." But it's like the elephant thumping us around, throwing us around, and finally we get up and say, "Hey, what's your problem? Maybe you're not the king of the jungle." Well, in our passage here, the Bible is trying to get across to us that the meek inherit the earth. They inherit the earth. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. That's number one on the list. And we already use this in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisees that stood and prayed and said, God, I thank thee not, thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And the Bible says that I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So what is meekness? We're going to look at it, and we got a couple of quick things that we're going to try to cover in this passage. Blessed are the meek. So what is a definition of meekness? Meekness, I think, is first our attitude, our heart attitude towards God. And there's two things that we can think about in our heart attitude towards God. First of all, meekness and our heart attitude towards God, it's an attitude of submission to God. Everything in the Christian life depends on your heart attitude and that you are submitted to God. If we're not sound here, if we are not biblically sound in this attitude of submission to God, then guess what's going to happen? All kinds of other things are not going to be built right. Because if you're not submitted to God, then you're going to build your house on yourself. And at some point, it's going to fall apart. A mourner, a sense of mourning, a man who is crushed by a sense of sin. He has the idea of poverty, who mourns in godly sorrow, is a man who's submitted to God. It's like the song, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That is the idea. When we come to God, I am submitted because I know what I am. The meek person gladly suffers or endures because of it's the will of God. He's seen that God's will is perfect, and there is nothing better than submitting to God in His will. And so come whatever, come rain, come sunshine, come storms, or come breezy weather, it doesn't matter. I'm submitted to God. So are you submitted to God? So a definition of meekness is, it's my heart attitude towards God, and my heart attitude is that of submission to God. The second thing in my heart attitude towards God is a lowliness before God. You'll see in our text again, it just says, blessed are the meek. We're trying to understand, what is this idea of meekness? It is a submission to God. It is a lowliness before God. All that I do is submitted, and I bow before my Savior. I read of a group that was taking a tour across the desert in Egypt. They were starting in Cairo. And so the guide had told them that there was going to be something that they could carry water in. And so they need to get some vessels and bring them, and this was many years ago, bring some vessels and bring them and put them on the cart or the vehicle that was going to be driving across the desert. Some people got brass or copper vases. Huge urns of copper. And they filled those up with water and they brought them out. Other ones, they were shopping around and they saw these porcelain vases and they were so beautiful. And so they picked up these porcelain vases, and then there was other people that they just got some simple plastic water bottles just to carry their water. As the caravan went across the desert, the copper obviously got hotter, and copper with that water, it mixed in and it made it impure so that they could not drink from those copper vases. The porcelain, because it was so hot in the desert, the porcelain cracked. and the water spilled. And those that just had the simple water bottles, the simple plastic, nothing fancy, guess what happened? They had plenty of water to drink. And you know what? Some of us are the same way. When it comes to meekness, what we think is it's not the inside that counts. It's the outside. So guess what? We have flair. We have show. And so, hey, where's my plaque? I came to church 50 weeks in a row. Where's my plaque? Can I have a standing O? Or it might be that we want recognition in some way. Or maybe as a Christian, I have all my Christianity on the outside and I want everybody to see everything, and we forget that it's not you that matters. You're not the vessel that is important. It's Jesus Christ. And so meekness is understanding that Jesus is King, not you. You're not the one that's supposed to get recognized. You're not the one that's supposed to get the glory. No, we were created according to the Bible for His pleasure. So whatever He desires, we submit to it. And if we see that we are getting the praise and the glory, then our lowliness must kick in and we say, no, 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 no. It is God that gets the glory. It's God that gets the praise. Meekness has to do with, first of all, an attitude, our heart attitude towards God. But the second thing we see with meekness, as far as defining it, it also is a description of our attitudes towards other people. You know what I mean when we say meekness? Well, there's two examples in the Bible that directly talk about meekness. Well, actually three. There's three examples in the Bible that directly talk about meekness. Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, is called the meekest man on earth. All right, that's what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12. The Bible also talks about Paul being one of the meekest men. And then, obviously, it's Jesus, and we'll turn to that at the end. That's in Philippians chapter 2. So we have three shining examples in the Bible, Moses and Christ and Paul. Three shining examples, and how did they deal with other people? And that then will help us to understand, how is your meekness towards others? Well, what you'll find is meekness, first of all, the meek man is not preoccupied with himself. Start thinking about yourself. Even in your home, Dad, are you number one? It's all about me. I am the king of the... You're not the jungle, but maybe the house. Don't you know who I am? That doesn't seem like a meek spirit. In fact, it seems like you think you're bigger than King Jesus. Because according to the Bible, my Savior got down on his knees and he started washing his disciples' feet. When's the last time you've done that? Now, I don't really get into foot washing myself. All right? I'm glad for modern conveniences. And so now we don't necessarily have to have a basin of water sitting, and so that our feet have to be purified. We can just, if somebody really, really comes into our house and their feet be stanky, all right, then I can just say, hey, I got a shower in there and I got soap, so suds them feet up and come out in a few minutes. That's my foot washing experience. If you come over and your feet be stanky, that's what I'm going to ask you to do. Step into the shower, suds up a little bit, wash them off, and then come into our presence. Okay? So I don't think necessarily that you got to be washing everybody's feet. There are some churches that, man, they practice that. They say, well, Jesus did it, so we need to do it. Well, you're not really reading into the principle, because what the Bible was saying is that he that is greatest of all will be the servant of all. That was his point. His point was, be a servant. So are you preoccupied with yourself when it comes to your ministry? Hey, they didn't recognize me. They didn't give me glory. They didn't give me praise. They haven't done this. Whenever your speech is centered around yourself, I can tell you this, King Jesus isn't on the throne. You are not meek. So our meekness is also in relationship to how we deal with other people. And meekness, a meek man is not preoccupied with himself. A biblical Christ-centered view of self helps us develop a meek spirit, doesn't it? Because what does the Bible say about you and I? There's no good thing in us. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We don't like hearing that. But if I have a Christ-centered, a biblical-centered view of myself, and I'm in the Bible and I'm studying about myself, what I understand is that, you know what? There's a lot of other people that are better than me. Why? Because Christ, when you get with him, and when you get alone with the Bible, you start seeing how wicked you are. And if you spend time with Christ and you spend time with the Word of God, you will find that out. You will say as Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. You'll say as Isaiah, hey, I am a man of unclean lips. That's the attitude. You'll be like John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. But guess what? For most of us, we don't have the attitude of John the Baptist. We're not meek in what we do. What we say is, I must decrease, and I'm going to shove you down. That's kind of our attitude. We are preoccupied with ourselves. A meek man is not preoccupied with himself. Secondly, a meek man does not put himself forward. What do we mean by that? The natural man wants his will, wants his way. And in 1 Corinthians 15, what did Paul say? I am the least of the apostles. In Philippians 2, Jesus says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than ourselves. In Romans 12, it says, and honor, preferring one another. In Ephesians 2, with all lowliness of mind, forbearing one another. A meek person doesn't put himself first. Thirdly, the meek man doesn't claim his rights. Where do we see this? We see another meek man in the book of Genesis. Remember the story of Abraham? Uncle Abraham and his nephew Lot? Who deserved to have the preeminence? You know and I know. Who was the man that had developed his riches and had developed his flocks and developed everything? Who was the man that did all that? It was Abraham. And here was his nephew. And then there's a scuffle and there's a fight over the wells and there's not enough water. And so Abraham comes on the scene and he looks at Lot and says, you ungrateful pig. And he took out his glove and went, psh, psh, psh. And so they went out and they had a duel to the death. And that's why we read of Abraham living. Because somehow, no, that's not the story, is it? That's not the story. No, what happened? Abraham looks at Lot and says, you know what? You pick. Look out here. And so what was Lot? Lot, as we see later, was a self-centered, arrogant man. He wasn't meek. Why? He was preoccupied with himself. I want this. How do we see that? Because later, even in the city, he was willing to protect himself and shove his daughters out. He's not meek. No, but what does Abraham do? Even later, Abraham heard about Lot and heard about some of the problems, and he went. He brought his guys. He got them ready for war, and he went to battle. That is Abraham. That is a picture of meekness. He's not defending or claiming his rights, saying, you know what? I have a right to do this. No, the meek man doesn't claim his rights. The meek man, many times, doesn't defend himself. Where do we see that? In Numbers chapter 12. Remember we said there's a couple of instances. Let's look at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, this is one instance of this is where Moses is called the meekest man on earth. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So at this time, Moses living was the meekest man on the earth. And what happened to him? Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses, and they were mad. They were mad at one of his decisions. He had decided to marry something. They didn't like it, and they were mad. So Miriam and Aaron came, and they said, you know what? Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And look at what it says. And the Lord, what? Heard it. This is what you can understand when you're trying to live in King Jesus' world. If you follow the Bible, and there's some ought that someone has, or they're throwing mud at you, this is what you can understand. King Jesus, he hears it. Don't worry. It's his world. This is my Father's world. We sing it, but do you believe it? That King Jesus is there. He will help you. You don't have to get up and say, you know what? Let's bring out our sabers. Let's go to war. Really? No, this is a different world we live in. It's a spiritual world. Oh, and there's wickedness and there's debauchery. There's all kinds of things. And if you decide, sitting here, you decide to live for Jesus. Let's say that you're in school and you guys are getting out of school soon, some of you that go to public school, and you say, God touches your heart and say, I'm going to live for King Jesus. He's going to be on the throne. Guaranteed, the devil will hear you say that. And he'll come after you. He doesn't want you living for him. You could be sitting here and you could have been here for 20 years, but you've lived in complacency. And all of a sudden, God stirs your heart up and you say, man, I am wretched. I am a sinner, because now you understand you're poor in spirit. And you say, man, I understand that I'm lowly. I want to be meek. The devil doesn't want you living that way. He doesn't want you living that way. Why? Because according to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, remember what it says in the Sermon on the Mount later on? You seek him first. All these things will be added unto you. Oh, Satan knows. He understands. He's got a copy of the Word of God. Remember, he can quote it. He knows it. He just doesn't believe it like you and I. And the Bible is telling you and I that when it comes to this, here is Moses in Numbers chapter 12, he's the meekest man on earth. And Aaron and Miriam, his brothers and sisters, come and say, hey, what right have you? You know what Moses does? All right. And God heard. And God came down. And you'll see in the passage that God came down and either an earthquake or lightning came. And when that removed, Miriam was standing there with leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin. And so here she is, a leper, there in Numbers chapter 12. And what is the Bible telling you and I? As a meek person in our relationship to others, we're not putting ourselves first. We're not preoccupied with ourselves. We don't have to claim our rights. And we don't necessarily have to defend ourselves. What do you have to do? Seek him first. You need to make sure that you have King Jesus on the throne. You need to make sure you're poor in spirit. That is foundational. Meekness is consistent, though, with greatness of character. We said it, meekness is not weakness. On the contrary, someone has described meekness as the greatest power, or a great power under restraint. No doubt our Lord and our Savior, he had great power. We sing about it. In fact, it is found in the Bible. That's where the song comes. He could have called 10,000 angels. The song comes from the biblical perspective because the Bible says he could have done that. But he didn't. Why? Because he was meek. Remember the only time, this is what's amazing to me, look it up. The only time that Jesus describes himself. He made a description of himself. And he said, he was making a physical description of himself. A description of his character. Look it up and what you'll find. When Jesus described himself, he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. That's your Savior. That is the God. God, Jesus Christ, God the Son. And what does he say about himself? I am meek and lowly of heart. So how do you measure up to Jesus? King Jesus is there on the throne. Have you moved him there? Have you placed him there? If so, then what are you doing to yourself? You are understanding that you are submitted to God. You are lowly compared to God. And then compared to others, you're not preoccupied with yourself. You're not defending yourself. You're not claiming your own rights. And that is not weakness. The Bible says in describing a wife, in 1 Peter, I'll read the passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now remember, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says that wives are supposed to submit as the church submits to Christ. So it's a picture. The wives submitting to the husbands is a picture of us as a church and how our relationship is to Jesus Christ. So what should our relationship be as a church? Submitted to our Savior. But then notice what it says. But let it be, this is the adorning, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Which is in the sight of God of great price. You want to be valuable to God? Be meek. Isn't that what the Bible says? You can't put a price on it. It's of a great price. And what some of us consider a great price, it is nothing in God's kingdom. Remember, God's kingdom is different than this earthly kingdom. In this earthly kingdom, what do? We don't say, the boss doesn't come in and say, I'm looking for a meek man. No, he's looking for a man to step on people. Looking for a man to make those decisions, to be the leader. Man to step on people, to squash them, to be able to tell people what to do. And Jesus comes in his kingdom. And he says what? You want to be happy? You want to be valuable? You want to be of great price? Be poor in spirit. Be beggarly. Be meek. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't be preoccupied with yourself. No, God wants us to be looking to him. Let's look in closing at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look what it says here. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look at, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Isn't that just what the Bible says? Hey, you want to be exalted? Humble yourself before God. Most of us, We're the number one person. It's all about us. It's all about what we want. And God says, you're not valuable. You're not very valuable. Because what's the value? It's not the valuable. That which is of a great price is a meek and quiet spirit. There was a rich man. He decided to take a fishing trip. And he had lots of money, so he went out and he bought all kinds of equipment. He bought the most expensive equipment for fishing. He bought all the bait that they were recommending. Man, he had it all. Man, he kind of basically had a truckload of things as he came up to the fishing hole. He passed by a little farm boy. He had an old stick, a rusty hook. But as the fisherman was coming back, that rich fisherman, he saw that this little farm boy had a whole string of fish. The rich man looked at him and said, how did you catch so many? I mean, I couldn't catch a single fish. The little farm boy looked and he said, well, I try to keep out of sight so the fish won't see me. Maybe you're showing yourself too much. You know what? Maybe you're not happy. And remember, happiness is tied to holiness in the Bible. The biblical perspective is happiness and holiness are tied together. There's no happiness in the Christian life without holiness. So you know what you've been doing, though? You're saying, I'm not happy. Maybe it's because there's a whole lot of you showing. You get rid of yourself. You start esteeming others better than yourself, and you start recognizing that I've got to submit to God, and I've got to be lowly in front of God. Then you know what you'll see happen? There'll be a happiness inside. There will be. The fruit of the Spirit will come in, and this Holy Spirit will rest with you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit now can dwell. He can fill you. Why? Because you're empty. Some of you, the Holy Spirit has no business in your life. Why? Because you're filled up with yourself. And the Holy Spirit has no room in your life. Because you've been preoccupied with yourself. Put yourself aside. Put yourself down. And you know what you'll find? You'll find a peace. Isn't that the fruit of the Spirit? It's one fruit. It's love and joy and temperance and gentleness. All of that will come in and you'll have that peace that passeth all understanding. The Bible says, blessed are the meek. What happens to the meek? They inherit the earth. Heads bowed, eyes closed here this morning. As we said, we're talking now to the saved. We're trying to get you to look at your life as a Christian. Some of you have been preoccupied with yourself. You don't have a meek spirit. When you line up to Moses, you line up to Paul, what you find is a whole lot of I statements. And when it comes to Paul and Moses, what you find is a lot of God statements. In fact, even with Miriam and Aaron later in Numbers chapter 12, I challenge you to read it. What you will find is that Moses begged God to spare their lives. I think the Spirit of God, when King Jesus comes and he comes to rule and reign in our hearts and lives, what you'll find is you'll have a whole different spirit. It'll be a spirit of meekness. Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deal with our hearts. Help us to understand that God wants us. Here in this Sermon on the Mount, right away, it's foundational to be poor in spirit, to be meek. Lord, we know you dealt with some hearts. Lord, help us to make those changes necessary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.